Let's jump into session 16 of our review of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to focus tonight on chapter 23. Just by way of perspective, we've reminded you several times throughout the study that the four Gospels are designed, skillfully designed, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's Jewish, presents him as the Messiah. We're going to see that emphatic focus increase as we get into this final week that we're heading into. Mark the servant, Luke the son of man, as a Gentile, John the son of God. And that, as a result, each one of them have a genealogy in their documents that support that, with the exception of Mark, because you don't need the pedigree of a servant, but the others have, in effect, their own genealogies. Matthew focuses on what Jesus said. He took shorthand. He apparently took these things down verbatim. Mark is a shooting script. It's really the amanuensis for Peter, and he's an action guy. He describes what happened. He includes the script details. When they sat on the grass was green grass, etc. Luke was a Gentile doctor. He was interested in his humanity. He focuses on what Jesus felt. Jesus wept and so forth. And John focuses on who he really was. Something that even Mel Gibson in his movie The Passion couldn't get across. Two mistakes in that movie. One is it creates the impression that the crucifixion was a tragedy. It was an achievement that you and I are beneficiaries of. Also, he couldn't very well get across who he was. He wasn't anything less than God, the Creator himself, incarnate. But moving on, we have Matthew writing to the Jew, Mark and Luke to the Gentile world, and John the church. The first miracle reflects that. The last part of the book reflects that. And of course, Matthew's going to end with the resurrection. Mark goes a little further to the ascension. Luke and John both set up their sequels with the promise of the Spirit on the one hand and the promise of the return on the other. And so we've gone through all this. Let's just go on here. We're going to focus, of course, looking at this through Matthew's eyeglasses, a very Jewish perspective. Christ's major discourses in the New Testament are four. Sermon on the Mount, the Mystery Parables Discourse in Matthew 13, and the Olivet Discourse that we're coming up to in the next two sessions. And there's also an Upper Room Farewell Address only in the Gospel of John, one of the most intimate passages in the entire Bible, John 14 through 17. It's interesting that three out of four of the major discourses are in the Gospel of Matthew. And, of course, it's Sermon on the Mount that we want to just reflect on before we go into chapter 23, what on earth is going on here. The Sermon on the Mount was one of the most misunderstood portions of Scripture. We'll just refresh your memory on all of this. It's the law of the kingdom. It's the highest ethical teaching in the Bible. It goes far beyond the Old Testament requirements. The Ten Commandments are amplified and expanded. I live by the Ten Commandments and Sermon on the Mount. Well, good luck, buddy. I sure can't, you know. Anyone who says that hasn't read them, understands them. It raises the law to the nth degree. The law itself was impossible. The Sermon on the Mount makes it even more so. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest discourse in the Scripture, by the way. It's addressed to believers, by the way. That comes as a shock to many to really recognize. It would be simply a source of condemnation to the unsaved. It was written to believers. No viable path of salvation is mentioned. No gospel of salvation is even discussed. It's a whole different issue. It presents the ethics without supplying the dynamic. That's left to the Holy Spirit. And Paul summarizes this in the Epistle of Romans, the definitive statement of Christian doctrine that we call the Book of Romans. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That says it all. And so the Sermon on the Mount, of course, speaks of our relationships of the subjects of the King, and of course, the part that we're interested in is the personal ones to you and I. Matthew 5, first 16 verses, describe the true Christian, and they deal with his character. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the conduct that grows out of that character. And character always comes before conduct, because what we are determines what we do. We're not a horse thief because we stole a horse. We steal the horse because we're a horse thief. Okay. I'm a homosexual because it's just in my nature. No kidding. Well, I'm also a murderer and an adulterer. Make a list. That's in my nature too. That's something we were to overcome, not yield to. Anyway, Jesus shows in the opening verses of Matthew 5 that true righteousness is inward, inside, but also that sin is inside. He thus exposes the false righteousness of the Pharisees. They taught that holiness consists in actions and that sin was what you did outwardly. Got it backwards. So let's just take a quick look at the most familiar part of that sermon called the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, first few verses. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How many have heard that before? Okay, it's about 70%. That's pretty good. Okay. No, I'm kidding. All right. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed be the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he amplifies that by saying, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So there we are, the so-called Beatitudes. Beatitudes. These are not showing things. These are things you need to be. They're inside things. The poor in spirit. That's our attitude towards ourselves in which we feel our need and admit it. We recognize our need. Those that mourn. That's our attitude towards sin. A true sorrow. Not in general. It's the context here is for sin. The sorrow for sin. The meek. That's our attitude towards others. It means we're teachable. We do not defend ourselves when we are wrong. Hunger and thirst. That's our attitude towards God. It's expressed, we receive his righteousness by faith because we ask for it. We get his righteousness for the asking of it. Blessed are the merciful. That means having a forgiving spirit and we love others. Pure in heart. We keep our lives and our motives clean, especially those motives. Holiness is happiness to us. There are no substitutes for it. The peacemakers, of course, means we should bring peace between people and God and between those who are at odds with each other. This is not a label for a six gun. It's all right. Blessed are the persecuted. All who live godly lives will suffer persecution. So with that reminder, that review of chapter 5, we're going to address chapter 23 and highlight some things that are easily missed. This is his last public message. From here on, it gets more and more private. This is Christ's last public message, which will end up being a very interesting echo of his first message. His first message was the eight Beatitudes. We're now going to hear eight woes. Some commentaries say there were seven. I count eight, but it's even more subtle than that. It's about, we heard about what righteousness was in Matthew 5, right? Now Jesus is going to address false righteousness. And what's amazing to me in studying this is that the eight woes are inversions, if you will, of the eight Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we talked about entering the kingdom. We're going to hear him now talk about shutting people up out of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the mourners were comforted. Here, the destroyers are condemned. In verse 5, the meek inherit the earth. In chapter 23, the proud send their souls to hell. It's the opposite. Verse 6 is hungering after holiness. In chapter 23, they're greedy for gain. See how each one is an inversion. In chapter 5, verse 7, it's talked about obtaining mercy. In chapter 23, they're rejecting mercy, as I'll show you in a minute. In chapter 5, we spoke of the pure in heart. And chapter 23, we're going to talk about those that are defiled in their heart. In chapter 5, verse 9, the peacemakers were God's children. In chapter 23, the persecutors are the devil's children. And the last one, of course, emphasizes that the persecuted are God's children. And here, the persecutors are the devil's children. So we got them both ways. One's the peacemakers of God's children. Here, the persecuted are God's children. In both cases, the persecutors are the devil's children. Okay. Let's jump into chapter 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, their frame of reference is the Torah. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Can you imagine him speaking to the multitude, and the Pharisees are out there listening to them, just chop them to pieces? He goes on, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, etc. Get the picture? The phylacteries are these leather boxes that they put on their wrists and on their forehead during certain with the word of God in them. I won't start on that. That's a whole other issue. The borders of the garments is which is their bank is their badge of rank. We talked about that, and they you know go in for all that. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. In other words, don't call each other master. You have one master, and that's your Messiah, one king. You're all brothers. That's his org chart. It's a very, 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 very flat org chart. You all have a direct report to him. He's a broad bandwidth guy. And call no man your father upon the earth. Oh, boy. A lot of denominations nailed with this one, not just the Catholics. Call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He said that before, and he's going to, at the Last Supper, demonstrate that by washing their feet, to make that point again and again and again, in absolute opposition with the Nicolaitans, which is mentioned twice in Christ's epistles, the seven that constitute Revelation 2 and 3. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Simply said, difficult to do. But now we're going to get into what's called, interestingly enough, in some commentaries, seven woes. There's actually eight. I count eight. But the point is, let's go. Jesus starts in these woes, the eight woes. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's going to say it over and over and over again. He's nailing these guys. They're in the back row taking notes, and they're really, there's a polite word for it, teed off anyway. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In other words, they don't, not only do they not enter heaven, they try to prevent people from making it to heaven. That's what he's accusing them of. Remember, in chapter 5, it was entering the kingdom of heaven. Here it's shutting up the kingdom. It's in opposition. Let's go to the next one. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. See, it's all show and no substance here. See, in chapter 5, the mourners were comforted. Here the destroyers are condemned. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Notice how carefully he crafts this user-friendly sermon. Boy. You know, he's taking after the scribes and Pharisees, but you know, if you have a notepad, it's not hard to put in the margin. You're going to start making lists of people on the radio, on television, or in pulpits that are the same thing. Wonderful, glorious prayers, but no real reach out to the community needs with whatever. these groups that impose on bystanders blasphemous views. Meek inherit the earth in chapter 5. Here the proud send souls to hell in chapter 23. Let's go to verse 16 in chapter 23. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Man. Ye fools and blind, for whether it is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. He that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. So here, in contrast to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, hungering after righteousness, these are greedy for gain. It's all about bucks. Back to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. That's called majoring on the minors. They had all these rules that had to do with every minute area of life. By just one very commonly accepted count, 613 rules. But they forgot all about the really important things. It's legalists are always sticklers for details, but blind to the great principles that are involved. This crowd thought nothing about condemning an innocent man, yet they were afraid to enter Pilate's judgment hall lest they be defiled. You get to John 18. Now, on the one hand, they're willing to condemn an innocent man to death, but they're all fussy about the fact they couldn't be in a certain place because that broke some rules. It goes on. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's a figure of speech, obviously. So, obtaining mercy in chapter 5 versus rejecting mercy and everything else, faith and that so forth, chapter 23. Tithing. That comes up because they were talking about tithing. Clearly, Old Testament law required tithing. Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 14, and many other examples of that. But interesting enough, it didn't just come from the law, because Abraham practiced tithing long before the law was given. I think it's commonly accepted that it was probably ordained in Eden, long before the law. It wasn't not associated with the law per se, because it's being observed in Genesis 14, not long, long time before Exodus 20. And Jacob followed his grandfather's example in Genesis 28. So it was, tithing was a practice. The concept was the 10% of what you have is the Lord's in the first place. Giving it to him is not a gift. You're just giving back what is his. Your offering starts after the 10%. Because up till then, you're giving him that which is his anyway. That was the concept. Principles of Christian giving are described in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 through 9. And we don't give by rules, we give by the love of God. Different basis altogether. Do Christians tithe? I should hope so. I hope it's not limited to that. But don't make it a legalistic thing. See, we're not content to just give 10%. That's what a tithe technically means. We want to bring offerings to the Lord out of hearts filled with love. That's what it's all about. Anyway, moving on. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And he's speaking idiomatically. Not talking about food at all, he's talking about ourselves. Clean out the inside, and you'll look fine from the outside. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and full of uncleanness. Jesus is using two different idioms here to make the same point. The cup and the platter and a sepulchre. Both are being used here to make the different things to make the same point. that's what's inside, not on the outside, that counts, and it's also true. He's got a sepulcher. The outside of the sepulcher is all whitewashed. Why is it whitewashed? Well, because around holiday season, the big high time of the season especially, was Passover. And if a Jew inadvertently came in contact with a grave or walked over a grave, he was ineligible to observe Passover. It was a faux pas that if he accidentally somehow, especially if he's a stranger, he's a visitor to Jerusalem, he may not know the way around, he might inadvertently stumble into a grave site, and that would cause him to miss the opportunity to celebrate Passover. Okay? And so what they did, as the holiday approached, they put whitewash on all the major places so people would recognize that those are graves. So they looked very decorative, but it wasn't the idea of decorative. That wasn't the primary motive. It came about because of their attempt to do not pass this way kind of marker. But obviously, being whitewashed, they appeared beautiful outward. But inside, obviously, they're graves. They're full of dead men's bones. And Jesus is making the comparison. He says, even so, ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Whereas the cup and the saucer or a grave, the same thing's true. Outside it might look very pretty. But inside it's full of bones. That's his point. So in Matthew chapter 5, we heard about the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here we're talking about those who have a defiled heart, whether you use the cup and saucer issue or whether you use the sepulcher issue. He continues, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Boy, he's nailing these guys. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. That's quite a term to use to an observant Jew who reads the Torah, and he knows that Genesis 3, Satan was a serpent. And he's calling them vipers, serpents. Generation of vipers. In Genesis chapter 3, God declares war on Satan and speaks of the seed of the woman, which is the title of Christ, but he also speaks of the seed of the serpent. And Jesus is identifying them, at least in spirit, as a generation of Satan. You and I, as just spectators, might miss all that, but boy, the Jewish guys in the back row hearing this would... This is nailing them. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Boy. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets... Who's... Wait. That's what he said. What did he just say? I send... Who sent Isaiah? Who sent Jeremiah? Who sent Ezekiel? Jesus did. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye kill and crucify, some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Ooh, so we've got the persecuted ones here. And the persecutors are the devil's children, all through the subsequent passage here. Jesus goes, continue that, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. We're going to hear a lot more about this generation when we get through Matthew 24. It's interesting to see the very, very strong, unequivocal language that God himself is using of the professional religionists of that day. It's interesting to really come to grips with the fact that Jesus Christ is clearly the most anti-religious person that ever walked the face of the earth. When he encountered a murderer or an adulteress or whatever, his response was compassion. Repent and be healed. He healed the sick. He Everywhere you go, you see him gentle. Woman at the well with five husbands and all that business is one of compassion, exhorting, but gracefully. There's only one group of people that he used vituperative language on. The professional religious of that day. And he tore them to pieces. Ye shall not escape damnation and hell. Doesn't get any worse than that. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now we come to an interesting, this chapter closes with a fascinating conclusion. Matthew's primary theme. He describes the purpose of all history. You talk about chutzpah. Who would presume to describe the purpose of all history? Libraries are filled with volumes of people who tried to summarize history or create some sense out of it. In just one verse, we're going to have the purpose of all history declared by God himself. But it's also going to lead to the tragedy of all history. What's the most tragic event that's happened in the history of mankind? You can make a list of candidates. Some pretty great tragedies have occurred. And what's the triumph of all history? The purpose, the setback, the triumph. All summarized in a couple of verses here. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. This is a phrase he's borrowing, in a sense, from Deuteronomy 32, from Moses himself. And when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, technically that's a synecdoche. What that means isn't the city, it means the whole nation. It's the specific, implying the generic, the common figure of speech. He's obviously not talking about just the city limits. He's using that as an idiom for the nation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. It wasn't the city, it was the nation. And stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Boy, how history would have been different if at Kadesh Barnea they had not listened to the 10, but listened to the 2 spies, and so on. When you get to Acts 7, you'll discover Stephen gives the Sanhedrin a history lesson and summarizes all of Israel history, and his pattern is they always blow it the first time, they get it the second time. Outline a speech, and you learn some interesting things. They wouldn't let him finish, but you can figure out where he was going if you outline it. In any case, this is the purpose of all history. God accomplishing his plan of redemption through his people he chose to accomplish that through. The nation that produces the Messiah, it could have been very different. But that leads to the tragedy of all history, that ye would not. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Boy, it sure was. 38 years later, temple's gone. And they've been struggling for over 19 centuries with how do they practice Judaism without a altar and without, by the shedding of blood, is only by the shedding of blood is the remission of sins. And they have no place to shed blood. They got a problem. They have to redefine Judaism, and they do in AD 90, the Council of Nicaea. But anyway, so that's the tragedy of all history. The extremes that God went to, and they blew it. But that's not where the thing ends, because we have the triumph of all history in the next verse. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hey, the good news is, it's not over. He is coming back. When is he coming back? There's a key word here. Until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was what they were singing at the beginning of the triumphal entry. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're going to be saying that again. And that's when it'll all change. And that's really an echo of Hosea 5:15. The last verse in Hosea 5, God says, I will go and return to my place. In order to return, he must have left it. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Boy, that's a nice little clarifying tidbit there in Hosea. God apparently will return to his place. That implies he's left it. And you see the word until, that's a milestone. What does that milestone involve? They'll acknowledge their offense and seek his face. What will it take for them to do that? What he calls here their affliction. Jesus will label that time the Great Tribulation, and it's important that we'll be getting into that in the coming chapters. That's why we want to get this in focus here. Jesus, in a sense, Matthew is setting up what's coming in his thing here. We talked about the 70th week of Daniel. That was verse 25 of Daniel 9. Verse 26 occurs after that 69 weeks, but before the last of the weeks occur. There's clearly an interval, a gap here. After the 70, there were 7 plus 72. Okay, after the 72, which is like saying after the 69, shall the Messiah be karat, executed, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And indeed, the Roman soldiers did. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. The word cut off, karat, executed, eliminate, kill. The Messiah will be killed. It says so in the Old Testament. The prince that shall come is one of 33 titles used of this world leader that is yet to arrive. So we have the 69 weeks, 7 plus 62 in verse 25. We have verse 27 that we're going to deal with later. And between this, we've got this interval during which the Messiah is killed and the temple is destroyed. 38-year window, we know from experience, it's lasted for virtually almost 2,000. And this is, you know, there's rabbinical confirmations of this. We'll just keep moving here. This highlights the distinctiveness of the destiny of Israel. If you go through theology, any systematic theology, you'll discover that the tables of contents are virtually the same, but there's always a missing element that constitutes 5/6 of the Bible that's missing. Study of Israel is an instrument in God's plan of redemption. So as you study, you come to your own conclusions. But hopefully you'll see the distinctions between the Israel and the church. Different origins, different missions, different destinies. And there's a replacement theology that's widely spread that denies Israel's place in God's program, and that's putting us on a collision course with God, unfortunately. Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine, we call it the book of Romans, hammers away for three chapters that God is not through with Israel. The tragedy of replacement theology, it would seem to make God a liar. It lays the basis for Christian anti-Semitism, which is on the rise again. We never learn. The 70 weeks deals specifically with Israel, not the church. You need to understand that. Paul divides the universe in three parts, Jews, Gentiles, and the church, distinctively. 1 Corinthians 10:32. And the church, when the church is removed, the book of Revelation focuses from chapter 6 to the end on the Jewishness of God's dealing. Okay. This interval is implied all through the scripture. We won't get into all it here. This is just by way of review because it's going to come up with some things we're going to be dealing with, especially next time. The church had some prerequisites. The atonement had to precede it, the resurrection had to precede it, and the ascension had to precede it. Spiritual gifts were only after the ascension, interestingly enough. So the church was born at Pentecost, and there are some that believe it will be removed at Pentecost. So we could get into the whole... People who have problems in eschatology with the church, it's really problems in ecclesiology. They need to understand what the church really is and what its destiny is. And that's a study that we encourage you to go on. This is all by way of review of things we've talked about earlier. And as we look now, we have from the creation up through Israel's being established, we have the crucifixion, followed by the destruction of the temple and the diaspora. And that's also when the church was born. It was born in a miracle. It will be removed in a miracle. Prior to it being removed, Israel is restored according to Scripture, and they have been restored, albeit under great troubled times. Jesus said to them, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hid from thy eyes. He said that the triumphal entry. But now they're hidden. They're hidden forever? No. Paul tells us, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until... the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The fullness of the Gentiles being an idiom for the church. And when the church is caught up, that changes the ball game. Don't confuse the the fullness of the Gentiles, which is Paul's using it as a figure of speech for the church, which is it's all preceding to the tribulation, with what's called the times of the Gentiles, which started with Nebuchadnezzar and ends with the Antichrist. The times of Gentile dominion on the planet Earth is totally distinct from the fullness of the Gentiles as a member of the body of Christ. Two different idioms. Be sensitive to it. Do your own homework. But then, of course, Christ comes, sets up the kingdom, and on we go. It is, just to go back here, it is this 70th week that's going to come up in our discussions in the next couple of sessions. And that 70th week, it's literally a seven-year period divided into two halves. And we're going to talk about the two halves, 3.5 years each. Each half is spoken of as 3.5 years. It's spoken of as 42 months, 1,260 days. The Holy Spirit's gone out of his way so that we don't lose it in some kind of figure of speech or analogy interpretation. It's very specific, very literal. In the 70th week, he, that is the prince who shall come, shall enforce the covenant with Israel. The many is an idiom for Israel. For 1 week, that's the last of the 70th weeks. In the midst of that week, middle of the week, in other words, week of years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of that abomination, he shall make it desolate. And this abomination of desolation is going to be a very key thing we're going to be talking about next time. Even until the consummation, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So that's where we are. For the next session, we're going to be tackling the Olivet Discourse. And this passage is so important and so misunderstood by so many that we're going to budget ourselves 2 sessions to deal with it. And it's one of the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament. And it's very much in the news today because many Christian scholars are really confused about this. And we're going to try to look at the text, and I'll try to show you why that confusion is very unfortunate, because it's very clear if you read it carefully. So what I want you to do in anticipation of our next session, I'd like you to read the 3 places that discourse appears in the New Testament. Matthew 24, of course, and we'll use that as our baseline. Mark 13 is virtually the same with one subtle verse that teaches, or actually there's 2 verses in Mark that gives us a little more illumination. But clearly Matthew and Mark are the same thing, so to speak. But read them, satisfy yourself. Most people regard Luke 21 as being identical, just a different recording of the same discourse. Clearly it's the same person making the presentation, but I'm going to show you some surprising aspects to what's recorded that casts not just doubt, it destroys the idea that Luke is talking about the same thing that Matthew is. What I want you to do is read the 3 and see if you can figure out how those accounts differ. They very much differ. Why and how? And we will go into that and show you a chart. We'll build a chart that will make it very, very clear. There's no ambiguity involved. If you don't jump to the conclusions they're the same, you simply put them side by side and listen to what Christ is saying. He's talking in different places to different people about different series of events, amazingly enough. And it's astonishing to me to realize how prevalent, even among conservative scholars, people regard them as the same thing, and they're not. Matthew and Mark talk about a private briefing to 4 guys in secret at night on the Mount of Olives. Luke is talking about teaching during the day in the temple. Different time, different people. The focus of each presentation is antithetical to each other by some very clear divisions that we'll take a look at. Check it out, and that'll be our thing for next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We continue to be astonished at the extremes you've gone to that we might have understanding. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We would ask you, Father, to open our hearts and lives to your word, that we might better understand the times, that we might be like the sons of Issachar, who indeed understood the times and knew what their nation had to do. Help us too, Father, to understand the times. And also help us, Father, to understand what you would have of each of us in our personal lives, that we might fulfill your desires in our life. Help us, Father, to raise the bar on each of our lives. to be just a bit more serious about our Christian walk, to be just a little bit more intense about digging into your word. But above all, Father, help us to be discerning, to hear your voice and guide our steps as we commit ourselves without any reservation into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.